Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John once again. John's Gospel, chapter 11. It should be obvious, one of the reasons in choosing that hymn, though we sing it very often, but many echoes of the triumphal entry in that hymn. Perhaps not quite as obvious while we sang Psalm 118, but the hosannas, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, one of the hallels and the songs of ascents as the pilgrims would journey to Jerusalem for the feast, was that one, and in particular, the crowds recognizing perhaps this Jesus approaching as the fulfillment of these things. Fitting psalm, though we only sang a very brief portion of it in our sadly edited Psalter, but I trust the Lord will bless our hearts even in the singing. We trust true, believing singing of the praises of our Savior today. We're going to read a portion at the close of chapter 11, skip a little bit of the 12th chapter and read a section in the middle of chapter 12 as well. So we'll begin reading in verse 45 of John 11, and this, just to set the context, is immediately subsequent to the last of the seven miracles in John's Gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we will be commenting a little upon that this day. But beginning our reading then in verse 45 of John 11. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we do? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spake, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. And now down to verse 9 in chapter 12. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. This is in Bethany now. Therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that those things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered him, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his word. And just a note in passing before we pray, it's a glorious text that we just concluded with if you deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses at your door. Because here, the clear reference that John has is to Jesus. But as he quotes secondly there, Isaiah 6, and the vision of Christ or the vision of Jehovah that Isaiah saw, it said here, these things spake Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. But let us again ask the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come today reading words of a familiar event, one that we ponder usually each time, this time of the year, each year. One that we sing of, we're mindful of, one we perhaps think back upon and think certainly had we been there, we would have thought differently than the fickle multitude. And yet we wonder, are we not even like the disciples, though we believe, yet there's so much blindness still we wrestle with. We pray afresh, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Well, minister to us even in that need today. And whether it be a need of increased faith among your believing people, or if it be a need of coming to faith by those that are yet outside, we ask that your Spirit will do things no preacher and no church can do. And we ask that you would bless and take up our meditations today upon your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The nation of Israel stands in so many ways as a miniature, really, of the history of humanity. How much light had this one nation received? How much light is shining even to the heathen and has been throughout the years of this earth? There's no voice or language where it's not known and heard. The men are accountable to that light. But for Israel, for all the light she had received, and yet her generations are marked with the most striking examples of blindness and apostasy. Almost from the very days of the conquest of the land under Joshua, we see them turning away from the Lord, incorporating the ways of the heathen, and this policy, this apostasy, began the long and checkered history that ultimately found them swallowed up, beaten, and captive to a Gentile empire. But God again graciously spared a remnant to return once again into their ancient land, to rebuild their lives, to rebuild their temple, and to rebuild their worship. A faithful remnant evidently and obviously remained and continued to seek His faiths and true faith. But continuing troubles and a succession of Gentile powers left quarreling parties to lead this nation, which still believed in God's power and God's purposes for them, to exalt them over their enemies. And yet the means of reaching this exalted end eluded them. And rather than humbly seeking God, rather than humbly poring over their scriptures and finding in them afresh the story, the true story of their Messiah, they pursued human and carnal means of making sense of it all and seeing their kingdom established. And here, two key parties at least, emerged with different plans and ultimately differing doctrines. The wealthy and aristocratic Sadducees, who made up nearly all of the priesthood and advocated working with the powers that be, were one of the parties. These began to deny cardinal doctrines of the faith due to the influence of the earthly powers they would court. The Pharisees, zealous opponents of these compromising Sadducees, pursued an oral tradition which included many points of orthodoxy, many points of truth. I mean, were not they the guardians of the teaching of the resurrection as the Sadducees denied it? But the Pharisees missed the foundational doctrines, interestingly, including man's inability. And they missed the need and the doctrine of atonement. You might say they struggled with a lot of the points. But all the while, the rank and file of the people, seeking perhaps as best they can to live their lives under Roman rule, and yet still wondering about the future of their nation. It's into such a political, social, and religious darkness that the light of the world came. Interest in Him was great. Benefits from His presence were unprecedented. Questions about Him were many. True believers in Him were few. We often sing, as we have done today, "He came from His blessed throne, salvation to bestow, but men made strange, and none the longed for Christ would know." And so it was, this longed-for Messiah came unto His own, and His own received Him not. We began a few weeks ago looking at the seven signs, the seven miracles that John selects and includes in his gospel. And we, in today, Palm Sunday, a week in which we would historically consider, in these days intervening between now and Easter, the Passion Week of our Savior, will come not to look at one of these miracles in particular today, although the things we consider today and the triumphal entry itself really was an outgrowth of the last of these sign miracles that John records. So we're leaping far ahead in our looking at these signs. The triumphal entry in many ways was a response, a reaction to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, with other pilgrims and travelers, is working His way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And some days prior to that feast, as He's ministering in the south, He receives news of Lazarus' illness. And we know that story, and we'll come, Lord willing, in time to consider that among these sign miracles. But here, these crowds and multitudes that gather, and as we see here, particularly because they've heard, many of them particularly, they've heard of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It is this that stirs their interest in this longed-for Christ. This Jesus that now approaches Jerusalem and has met with the multitudes, one accompanying him from Bethany, another already in Jerusalem, upon hearing, yes, he is coming, rushes out to meet, and the two bands converge together around Jesus riding upon the colt. They strew his way with palm branches and even with their own garments. They are excited to receive, finally, Israel's Messiah. And yet our Lord, as he crests the Mount of Olives and approaches the city, weeps because he understands that these crowds do not understand the things that belong to their peace. So I want us to consider something of this triumphal entry today. And really, when we consider this, our Lord has already been working things together, obviously, after the counsel of his own will. But here in particular, beginning with this raising of Lazarus from the dead and the excitement that has now come to surround this Jesus, all this is but preparation for his passion. And so we look at these preparations today and trust and ask the Lord to give us grace to make application of them to our own hearts. So the first thing that I would have us consider today, and we perhaps will look briefly and simply at this, but is the singular demonstration of his power. This obviously with reference to his raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we'll come more particularly next week to consider that resurrection. But think with me of that miracle. Jesus is ministering. He's a day's journey, a day's travel away from Bethany, the home of Lazarus and his sisters. And a messenger has come and told him, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And our Lord, we read, tarries 2 more days where he was. Why does he tarry? Better yet, why does he not, as his disciples, and perhaps even these in Bethany would have already known, if you consider the miracles that have preceded this one, we looked last time at the healing of the nobleman's son in Galilee. The nobleman had a child that's at a point of death, and he comes and he hears that Jesus is coming back to Galilee. He's in Cana. He goes to meet him. He says, "Come, ere my child die." And the Lord says, "Go your way, your son lives." And the man believes. We read another miracle that is even more striking than this, and one at which our Savior marveled at the centurion's faith. When a centurion comes and beseeches him for a servant and says, "Speak the word only. You don't need to come. I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. Just speak the word and they'll be healed." And Jesus marvels. He says, "I haven't seen this great of faith, no, not in Israel." Here's a Roman centurion. And these disciples and these very dear friends of his in Bethany would have known of these previous miracles. Interesting that they come and say, "You got to come, you got to come." He doesn't have to come. He just has to speak the word. And it's done. Our Lord here is giving, I say, a very purposeful and remarkable incident of His own chosen providence. And if you look here, as our Lord allows Lazarus to die, He has purposed for the glory of God that he whom He loved that was sick would die, that He might have this miracle of resurrection performed. Here, and we'll come to consider this more next time, a miracle once again that he will make use of in the lives of his own people, his own disciples. You think of those interviews in which they confess their belief and their knowledge of orthodox doctrine, of the resurrection of the body at the last day. But our Lord says to them, "I want you to understand more than that. It's not just the mere fact that God will raise up His people at the last day. But I am the resurrection." And you stop and think of all that that includes. He's asking them to think through some very serious doctrine. Where did death come from? Well, sin. Where did sin come from? Adam. And then all of us. Well, where does life come from? Well, there's got to be another man. There's got to be another Adam. There's got to be a gospel. And so our Lord wants to take them further than just, "I know He will rise at the last day." He He wants them to understand, I am the resurrection and the life. And again, more thoughts upon this as we look at that raising of Lazarus in particular. He would draw out, I say, more faith on the part of his own in this singular demonstration of his power. But if we could come hurriedly to our second thought today, he's also going to do something in the lives and in the thinking of those that don't yet believe on him. Can we consider something of the sovereign demonstration, a sovereign determination of his path? He brings Lazarus back from the dead. This is done publicly. There are many that are gathered already for the mourning and funeral, and the burial has taken place. He's been 4 days already dead. There was no hiding of this. This was not as he had done in some of his previous miracles of healing, where he performed the healing and he sent the person on their way and bid them not to make it known, don't spread it abroad. Our Lord was very jealous that this messianic fervor with false understandings and the stirring up of the people, which is obviously what was going to get the attention of the chief priests and the rulers, cause them consternation and ultimately bring to pass this conflict that issues in the crucifixion. It wasn't time for that, but now it is time. Our Lord, I say, sovereignly determines his path. And if you go back to the 11th chapter, we read here, you read this miracle, verses 45 and 46, we've seen already, as we've mentioned here, the strengthening of true faith in those that believe, but the perplexity that it brings to the hearts of those that are not yet believers. Many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, verse 45 in chapter 11, believed on him, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. What happens at this point? Well, you can't have any good thing come to pass without a great church council being gathered to produce it. So the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees come together. What are we going to do? This that we've traveled to Galilee to see, we've sent messengers here, we've sent messengers there, he's been in Judea and then he left. We thought, well, maybe that'll get rid of things, but we can't get rid of him and it's now just getting worse. You come to the point we read here, at the triumphal entry, the Pharisees are so overwhelmed, they say, you see how you prevail in nothing. The world is going after him. They see this. But I say Jesus is sovereignly determining his path. He is calling it, as it were. And these that come to the Pharisees, they gather a council. What are we going to do? Verse 48, it's obvious what their fears were. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Now we have to step back and understand a little bit of what was true for Israel at this time. The Romans, as they conquered and had the empire, these are the middle of those days, historians call the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. There were 2 centuries in which the world knew the peace of Rome. Rome came, and if I can borrow the words of my civil history of civ professor, Rome conquered, then embraced. They would conquer, they would gain control, but often they would let various nations and peoples return to their own ways, to their own traditions, to their own practices. Rome would incorporate what they found was good and worthy, and you see much of the Greek culture blended in with the Romans. But Israel at this point came to know some measure of liberty that others had not known. They were given leave to rule over things concerning their own law, their own religion. They even had many liberties with regard to governing themselves. Obviously things Rome reserved for itself, one of which was capital punishment. Hence, they had to appeal to Pilate to take Jesus' life. But here the chief priests are thinking, these liberties we're enjoying, this little toehold we've got in the process of finally taking over the world and gaining this kingdom that's been promised to us, we're going to lose even this toehold if we don't get rid of this Jesus, because people are going to get too excited. And you know the rabble-rousers, the rank and file of people, they can't govern themselves, they don't know what to do, and we'll have to control this and put this to rest. So we'll just have to, well, what do we do? And Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, we read, says, it's a great phrase. Maybe I should use this in presbytery someday. Rising to the floor, You know nothing at all, verse 49. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. The high priest, I mean, who else would speak it? The high priest, here's a thought. Things are so serious, it could cost us our place and our nation. But one could die, and everybody else would be spared. John, one of other occasions, or among other occasions, that he uses irony in his gospel, says, verse 51, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. What an irony. In unbelief, in an illegal and cruel and selfish suggestion, Caiaphas has hit the nail on the head. One man will die for the people. Caiaphas' thoughts and Caiaphas' ways are not God's ways. But here, I say, we see a sovereign determination of his path. These now, at this point, and as a result of this counsel they had already given, we read earlier in the Gospels, they had given an appeal that if someone knew where Jesus was, they could take him in the absence of the multitude. They would declare it, and of course this ultimately was the bait that Judas took along with the silver that came with it. But Jesus knows this. And then verse 53, from that day forth they took counsel for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews. He went thence into a country near to the wilderness, a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. It's not entirely certain, but most suggest this is a village that was about 18 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. Jesus withdraws himself just for a little season and a brief distance that these evil men cannot have their plot to be fulfilled at their time and at their bidding. They didn't want it to happen at the feast. They didn't want all the multitudes present when they would put this plan into action. A whole lot better if fewer people are there, and then we can kind of spin the story ourselves, control what gets out through the media outlets, and then it'll be known our version of the story. Jesus is on the throne, not Caiaphas. And so Jesus withdraws, and he chooses his time. And we find that as he goes now and returns to Bethany, and then in that Sunday before his passion, his journeying to Jerusalem, he orchestrates this event. We don't read it in detail in John. We do in the other Gospels. John just says Jesus found a colt, but he sends some of the disciples we know to get the colt and to bring it. And he had the very fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah that John admits as a disciple, we missed this. Jesus approaches the city and assumes not a posture as a warrior, but a posture as their king. He accepts their accolades. And when the chief priests and the religious leaders that are there say to Jesus, they marvel, they see what's happening, and he says, rebuke your disciples. And in the other account we read, he says to them, if these would hold their peace, the stones would cry out. He lets the accolades come. Jesus is sovereignly determining his path. He is allowing this. I always marvel at the wisdom of the chief priests. So we read here, much people, verse 9 of chapter 12, if the Jews knew that he was there, this is in Bethany, they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Have you ever just considered the utter helplessness and the stupidity of this? Here's a man that the whole town and others gathered in, friends from outside of town, have known, seen, and for 4 days have witnessed. The man is dead. Jesus raises him from the dead with the sheer power of his word. We're going to have to put this Lazarus to death. Are you guys blind? That's really going to be great. He'll raise him again and more people. You know what? He was dead. The wisdom of unbelief. But here is a sovereign Lord determining his own path. But let us come. There's so many things in this triumphal entry that are so worthy of long consideration. But I want to come to our last thought this morning, a specific declaration of his purpose. We read here, verse 20, following the Pharisees' exasperating word, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him." And John here, you think of this again, the aged John in Ephesus, decades now, 5 decades beyond these events. He says, there were certain Greeks that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was a Bethsaida of Galilee, desired him, saying, "Sir, we will see Jesus." Philip tells Andrew, he and Andrew come and tell Jesus. And Jesus answers them, verse 23, and says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he gives a speech, one of the many very verily sayings of John, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And here we follow on and we hear him in verse 27, "And a prayer now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Jesus here gives prophecy once again of his death. You think in the portion that we omitted in chapter 12 at the beginning of the chapter, that dinner in Bethany when Mary comes and anoints Jesus' feet, Judas is put off and rebukes the whole thing for the waste of the costly ointment. But Jesus says, "Let her alone. It's against the day of my burial that she's doing this." Jesus is making no mystery of the fact that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And I say here, there is a specific declaration of his purpose. My hour has come. It's time. And as he journeys and the Pharisees are enraged, our Lord prays and he says, "Father, glorify thy name." Here they're harbingers really of Gethsemane, many echoes of this prayer that we find in the garden. And there is now the third occasion in which we read in the Gospels that a voice, the Father's voice from heaven, is heard. Once at his baptism, recall, "This is my beloved Son." Once in the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And here the Father speaks and says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And the people, therefore, that stood by hear it. Some said it thunders. Others said an angel spoke to them. Many question whether what was spoken was able to be discerned by the people or not. Well, it's evident that they knew something because they said, "Well, an angel spoke to him." Perhaps they were just unwilling to admit and to understand what they had heard. But I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 34. Our Lord has spoken. Perhaps we should read the context building up. Let's go back to verse 30. "Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," specific language there of crucifixion, "if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This said he, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up, must be crucified? Who is this Son of Man?" I had not been aware of this until studying for our message today. Familiar, and any that read the Gospels, it becomes evident that one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself is Son of Man. Taken from Daniel's prophecy, the various things you learn and see there of the title. But Jesus took up and owned that title himself. It was his favorite self-designation. This is the only verse in the Gospels where the title Son of Man is found on the lips of someone other than Jesus. hear these that have heard, again, this specific declaration of His purpose to die. They say unto Him, Who is? Why do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Why do you say the Son of Man must be crucified? Who is this Son of Man? Makes me think of our Lord's interview with Pharisees and the Sadducees. They want to know of Him, and He asked them a question. I'll ask you a question. Christ, whose Son is He? And they have to answer. Scriptures are very evident. He's the Son of David. And He says, well, if He's the Son of David, as the Scriptures obviously say, how is it and why is it that David, by the Spirit, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's causing them to wrestle with something. He's David's son, but He's David's Lord. It's kind of like before Abraham was, I who am of the seed of Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Before I'm the son of David, I'm David's Lord. You see, He asked them to consider His deity and His glory. Well, here, this questioning multitude, He asked them to consider His humanity and His suffering. Who is this Son of Man? We're here throwing palm branches in the pathway of a king. And we're excited about the prospect. I mean, can you imagine engaging the Romans in battle with a leader that can bring you back from the dead? Jesus tells them, your Messiah is going to be lifted up. He's going to be crucified. Who is this Son of Man? Well, you see, that's the question of the ages, is it not? I was thinking of this. You know me, I'm a big picture guy. One of the big questions we have to wrestle with, people in Christ's day were wrestling with, why the gap between the first advent and the second advent? The Old Testament prophecies speak of Jesus. They speak of the Messiah. But we see two seemingly contradictory revelations with reference to Him. We see Him in humiliation. We see Him lowly coming on the foal of a donkey. And yet we see Him coming in power and great glory and scattering the enemies of Israel and establishing His kingdom and all nations being gathered to Jerusalem. Well, our Lord could evidently have accomplished both aspects of the prophecy of the one Messiah in the same advent. But instead He has chosen, now for at least 2,000 years, to have a gap between those two comings. And it's almost as if this gap between the Advents is to clarify to all that are concerned, to all that will give attention, that redemption is what He came to accomplish. Everything else is just a corollary that flows out of redemption. And that's where we can wrestle with all of our eschatological details. How will these results of redemption impact the earth or the nation of Israel or the new heavens and the new earth? And is there a millennium? Is there not a... We go through these various questions, legitimate and important questions as they are, but those are the subsidiary questions of the big question. Who is this Son of Man? Well, He's the one that came to save His people from their sins. And that is why I believe Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, a day of that second advent, is a day in which Jesus will approach Jerusalem not upon the foal of an ass, but as we read in the Scriptures, upon a white horse in the skies. But in that day, and here again's the irony, here's Israel in the first century, wanting the white horse and the armies to scatter the Romans, and Jesus comes on a donkey and says, I'm going to be crucified. And in the day when He finally comes, if we can reverently speak that way, upon the white horse, is when Israel is going to look and say, here's our King. He was wounded for our transgressions. What He really came to do, He did 2,000 years ago. Who is this Son of Man? That was the question that faced Israel in the day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it is a question that faces every individual throughout all the history of this earth? That's a question I leave with you today as to your own relationship with Him. Who is the Son of Man? He is the Savior of sinners, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He comes to rule and reign and judge the earth. Do you know Him? Have you bowed to Him as Savior as we wait for Him as King? Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today are grateful that You haven't left it a mystery. Who is this Son of Man? He's Jesus, who was crucified. He wasn't crucified in weakness. He came as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Even these Greeks gathered at the feast, sir, we would see Jesus. Let us be as those desirous to see and know the real Jesus. Lord, bless Your word to our hearts today. May we take from it truth to help us in every temptation, in every doubt, in every fear. Indeed, He is the Son of Man, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray these things in His precious and worthy name.